Well, there are times as we travel through different sections of the scripture, as we tend to travel through chapter by chapter, there are times where the topics that we see in scripture intersect our culture and things that are going on in our culture. And so we take advantage of those when they come. There are other times, though, where we take something that's happening in culture around us and we try to look at it through the lens of Scripture. Now, we don't often do that, but there are times when it's appropriate. And so today, we're going to do that. Most of you know on May 25th, there's going to be a referendum to remove the Eighth Amendment from the Irish Constitution. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about the subject of abortion. And in particular, I want to try to help you to understand a pro-life argument, a way that you can talk with your friends about this issue. Now, I'll say a little more about that in just a few moments, but I want us to pray together and just ask for God to speak to our hearts, all right? Father, as we think today about this subject, we pray, God, that you would give us wisdom. As we consider your word, Father, we pray that you would help us to think well. And Father, we pray that you might work in our hearts, God, saying to us what you would like to say and changing and making us more like Jesus in the way that we look at the world around us. So God, help us. Would you take a few moments in your own heart? I don't know where you are with the Lord. You may be in a different place, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. Don't say anything out loud, but just ask him to speak to your heart. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. God, we thank you that you love us. And we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You're about to hear the sound of a little BB striking the side of a tin can. For every BB that strikes, it represents 10,000 lives lost in the wars of America's past. The American Revolution. The Civil War.
Since 1973, when the United States legalized abortion, over 60 million unborn children have been aborted. The population of the United Kingdom is about 66 million people. From 1979 to 2015, and during China's one-child policy, it's estimated that about 336 million unborn children were killed. The population of the United States is about 326 million people. That's about 13 million per year, about 1,500 per hour, if you can imagine. From 1980, worldwide, some estimates say that about 1.5 billion unborn children have been killed in the womb. Now, for some of you in the room today, abortion may hit really close to home. Maybe you've known someone who's had an abortion. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you know of someone who knows of someone. Maybe you have strong feelings about the subject one way or the other. But wherever you find yourself today, wherever you find yourself, my only hope is to give us some things to think about when we come to this particular issue. It's not my job to convince anybody. It's not my job to tell you what you should do, except that I want to give you some things to think about from God's word. All right? That's what we want to do today. Listen, unless we were here all day, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface. If you want to follow up or want some resources, please come and see me. I'll be happy to discuss it with you. I'll be happy to point you in a direction. I've gleaned a lot from several people. Scott Klusendorf, Frank Beckwith, Peter Kreef, John Piper, some guys that have written a lot about understanding the subject. So if you want more, please come and see me. I wish I could say everything, but I can't. But let's start with the whole issue of framing. How do we frame the whole discussion of abortion? Some say that the issue is about health care. Some say that the issue is about trust. But I want to suggest to you that the issue boils down to one fundamental question. And that is, what is the unborn? What is that thing in the womb? That is the fundamental question in the discussion. If you have had kids, especially boys, maybe there was a time where your son or daughter came into the house and you weren't looking and they just shouted out, "Can I kill this?" And what's your response? Well, hopefully it's just not kind of a blind, "Oh yeah, go ahead," because he could have his brother, right? No, you probably said, "What is it?" Because it depends on what it is. If he has his brother, then you say, "No, you cannot kill it." If he has a little caterpillar or something, then you might say, "Hey, well, go ahead, squish it. That's no big deal." See, if the unborn are human, then that changes everything. If they're not human, then we can do what we want. There's no need for a 12-week ban. There's no need for any restriction. But if they're human, then that becomes a game changer. So I want us to think about what we see in the scripture and then what we see in science and philosophy in terms of that particular question. What is the unborn? And then I want us to think about what we should do in a culture in which this is being talked about and discussed. So what does the Bible say about the unborn? Well, not as much as we would probably like directly. There is no verse that we can turn to that says directly and explicitly the unborn are human persons. But that doesn't mean that it is silent. The fact is that it is assumed and implied throughout the scriptures in many different places. Now, I could give you a list of a dozen in which it's assumed, but let me just highlight three of the many possibilities or the many places that we see. The first is Psalm 139. We read it earlier. In Psalm 139, especially verses 13 to 16, God knows everything, verses 1 to 6. And he is everywhere present in verses 7 to 12. And he knows you intimately in these particular verses. And here's why he knows you intimately. He knows you intimately because he made you. From the earliest stage, he was at work in, David says, knitting you together. DNA, muscles, bones, tendons, joints, the immaterial about you, the immaterial soul. God was at work to knit together your unformed substance even from conception. And so if we think about the child in the womb, at 3 weeks, the heart begins to beat. By the 8th week, all of the organs are present. By the 12th week, this is the week in which the government says we should be able to perform an abortion. By the 12th week, the embryo, the fetus swallows, yawns, kicks, stretches, jumps, has arms, legs, fingers, toes, fingernails, fingerprints, vocal cords, responds to touch, and sucks its thumb. God is at work knitting together that life from the earliest moments. And as John Piper says, the least that we can say in response to these particular verses is that God is at work in the womb directly and intimately knitting together. That there is no point in which God is not intimately involved such that to destroy what is in the womb is to destroy God's work. That to destroy what is in the womb is to destroy God's work. Something which we have no right to do. We have no right to destroy God's work. Well, let me just offer something else to you. All throughout Scripture, we see God responding and thinking of distinct individuals even while they are in the womb. The distinctive nature of individuals, even in the womb, we see it time and again in the Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Jacob and Esau. In Genesis chapter 25. Again, they're in the womb, and God says, two nations are in your womb, two peoples. In Judges chapter 13, when the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother, while he is still in the womb, God treats him as a distinct individual and says to her what his plan for Samson is. He says, behold, you are barren of not born children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And he will be a Nazarite, set apart to God from the womb. Again, the distinct nature of individuals, even in the womb. Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 5, when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace. And I think one of the most powerful examples, well, second most maybe, and the one I'm going to say later, in Psalm 51, 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David doesn't mean there that he was conceived in an act of sin. What he means is that his sinful nature extends back even before he was born. That he was sinful and guilty even then. Even then. His sin nature extended past, beyond even birth. Into the womb. And I think the most powerful example in Luke chapter 1, you see Jesus conceived by the Spirit of God about 1 month previous to what we read in Luke 1, and John the Baptist, who is 6 months in the womb. The angel speaks to Elizabeth about the identity of her son, John the Baptist, and she goes to see Mary, who is also pregnant. And Luke says, in those days, Mary went to Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah, greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed. So, question that arises from that. When was God incarnate? Was it when he was born in Bethlehem? Or was it before that, when he was in the womb? Well, there is something about Jesus, the divine Son of God, even in the womb, that causes John the Baptist to recognize what is going on. Something inside. And I think it's because the assumption is that even from that time in the womb, God is incarnate in Jesus. And John the Baptist knows it. Well, one last text in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, we see that the penalty for a life, the life of an unborn who is delivered prematurely as a result of a violent act, should be, the penalty is the same as if one took the life of another person. So if we look at the text, when men strive together, so you have two men who were fighting one another, and let's say a pregnant woman comes in maybe to stop the fight, and she's accidentally struck in the womb, in the belly, she's struck, and she gives birth prematurely as a result of that act. So you have a child in the womb who's prematurely delivered. This isn't a miscarriage, this is a premature delivery. And what Moses says, if that child who's delivered in that circumstance was injured as a result of that, then it is to be eye for an eye, which is the same penalty that is ascribed if you were to assault an adult. It's the same penalty. So if nothing happens and the baby born prematurely as a result of that act is okay, well, then they can fine you. The judge can decide, you know, this is an inconvenience now, so you got to pay this. But if something happens to that child in the womb that is then delivered prematurely as a result of that act, if there is something wrong with the child as a result of that, if the child is killed as a result of that, then it's life for life, eye for eye. The law of lex talionis applies even to one who is born prematurely as a result of some injury in the womb. And incidentally, in the U.S. anyway, 38 states have laws that say if you kill a pregnant woman, you get charged with not one, but two homicides. Not one, but two. The personhood of the occupant of the womb is assumed and it's implied in the scripture, which is what we see. God is involved with the unborn human in a way that he isn't involved with bird eggs and puppies before they're born. We never hear of God being intimately involved in the knitting together of bird eggs, right? No, he is involved in a unique way with those who bear his image. Which leads us then to two places where the scripture is crystal clear on two points related to this issue. The first is that all human beings possess dignity in themselves because all human beings bear the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them have dominion. Verse 27 says, so he made them in his image, male and female. Genesis chapter 9, after Noah after the ark is opened in Genesis 9, God comes back, and though the image is tarnished, he reiterates the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God. In James chapter 3, verse 9, to speak in a negative way, in a bad way towards another image bearer is presented as a shocking thing. And now, if the unborn are human, then this applies to them, that even in the womb, they are image bearers and therefore innately valuable. So human dignity isn't conferred by others, but it's established by God based on the Imago Dei, the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. Incidentally, this is why racism is the height of blasphemy, because all of us as human beings possess dignity as image bearers. All of us do. And even if you don't believe the Bible, you believe, I'm sure, that human rights, the chief of which is the right to life, that human rights are based upon being human. They're not based upon the desire of the strong to confer them on certain people and not on others. All human rights are based on being human. Back in World War II, in Nazi Germany, Leben sun virtus Leben, life unworthy of life. They looked on particular groups of human beings and they said, you are not human. Therefore, we have the right to kill you. So all human beings possess dignity in themselves as image bearers. That is crystal clear in the scriptures. That is direct and clear. And then the second thing from that is that the intentional killing of an innocent image bearer is murder. It's murder. Exodus chapter 20, it's one of the big 10, right? Thou shalt not kill. We see the prohibition of shedding innocent blood in Psalm 106. We see the Bible's commitment to protecting the weakest and the most vulnerable in Psalm 82. He says, give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. In Proverbs 24, verse 11, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And again, even if you don't believe the Bible, it is right for a civil society to have laws restricting murder and to say that if you violate the chief human right, then the punishment is going to be severe. The punishment is going to be severe. Now, I don't have time to talk about the death penalty. Doesn't matter what you think about the death penalty or just war. The point is that whatever a society determines is the most severe penalty that we will allow, that severe penalty is reserved for those who would take human life. And that is right. It's appropriate. So what is the unborn? Well, the Bible assumes the unborn are human persons who possess innate dignity as image bearers and are therefore worthy of protection as the most vulnerable of persons. But here's the thing. You, maybe your friends or coworkers or fellow students may not care what the Bible says about the issue. And that's okay, because science and philosophy are in agreement with that. As Scott Klusendorf says, the science of embryology teaches that each of us, from conception, were distinct, living, and whole human beings. That this is the clear teaching of the science of embryology. Now, I've got a whole lot of quotes, but I'm only going to give you a few. Dr. Alfred Bongiovanni, professor at the University of Pennsylvania, I submit that human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point constitutes a termination of human life. Micheline Matthews Roth at Harvard Medical School, it's scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Jerome Lejeune, a genetics professor at the University of Descartes in Paris, he says, after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. He says that this idea is no longer a matter of taste or opinion, that each individual has a very neat beginning at conception. Now again, I could give you more than that, but I won't belabor the point. The science of embryology is clear. Now there are some that argue that the science is uncertain, that we should have a bit of skepticism about when life actually begins. And if you encounter someone like that, let me just challenge you, let me just encourage you to grant them the premise, to say to them, okay, let's assume for the sake of argument that we are uncertain about when life begins. What should be our response if we are unsure whether the unborn are human or not? What should we do? Let's say that you are driving home tonight, it's dark. You're driving home, and in the middle of the road, off in the distance, you see kind of a blob in the road. And it could be a person, maybe a man who's had too much to drink. He falls over in the middle of the lane, his overcoat over covering him. You don't know what it is. Maybe it's just a load that a lorry was carrying that fell out. What are you going to do? You going to run over it? No. No, because you don't know if it's a human or not. Now, let's say that you are certain that that blob in the road is a person, and so you run over it. What are you guilty of? You're guilty of murder, aren't you? Capital murder, because you did it intentionally. Let's say that you are not certain whether it's a human or not, and you run over it, and it turns out it was a person. What are you guilty of? Something like manslaughter or something like that. There wasn't an intent, but you ran over, and it turns out it was a person. So you were responsible for that death. Let's say that you are uncertain whether it's a person or not, and you run over it, and it turns out that it was just a load that fell out of a lorry's back. What are you guilty of? Well, you're lucky. You're at least irresponsible, aren't you? You're lucky because you didn't know what it was. The only time that it would be acceptable for you to run over that load is if you were certain that it wasn't a human being. And in the same way, if the science is unclear about when life begins, skepticism and uncertainty is not a defense. Because the only scenario in which abortion would be okay is if we were certain that the unborn were not human. Now, the science of embryology is clear that you did not arise from an embryo. You once were an embryo. You once were an embryo. You were distinct. That is, you were not your mother or father in the womb. You had your own genetic code, half from your mother, half from your father, but it was yours. It wasn't like you were skin cells or an organ that are parts of a bigger whole. No, you were distinct. You had a distinct blood type, maybe. When Mandy was pregnant with Wyatt, there came a stage in the pregnancy where Mandy's body began to attack Wyatt in the womb because her body thought that he was a foreign invader because he was distinct. He was different from her. You were living. You were living. Life is defined, a living organism is one that is functioning as an organized unit towards life. And that's what you were, even as an embryo, even as a fetus. You were organized toward life. That was your direction. You reproduced, you metabolized, you responded to stimuli. You were an organized unit. A dead guy doesn't do that. A dead guy doesn't have the ability to organize itself towards life. But an embryo does, because it is living. It is living. And you are whole. Whole. That is everything that you needed to develop. From where you were to what you are today, you possessed internally from the moment of conception. Everything you needed. Everything you needed. It was hardwired in your DNA from the moment of conception. You were not part of a larger whole. You were whole in yourself. And the reason that you are who you are today is quite frankly because we left you alone to do what you were naturally made and created to do. You were distinct, living, and whole. And philosophically, there is no essential difference between the embryo that you once were and the adult that you are today that would justify us taking your life at that earlier stage. Peter Kreeft has identified about four main categories of reasons that people offer when they say that the life of the unborn isn't as valuable as the life of someone who is born. And he uses the acronym SLED. So one thing that you might hear is related to size, that the embryo is small, therefore it doesn't have as much value. But that doesn't follow, does it? That smaller people are less valuable than bigger people? I mean, smaller than whom, right? I mean, you may be smaller than me, but all of us are smaller than Ibrahim. So does that mean that we possess less value as human beings because we are smaller? Does size determine value? And we would have to say, no, it doesn't. What about level of development? There are some that argue because the fetus has an underdeveloped brain and lacks certain awareness, that they have less value than someone who is born. First of all, a fetus doesn't need to have a complex brain. I mean, they're pretty small, right? They don't need a fully developed brain at that stage. But some say that the frontal lobe of the brain, the part of the brain that that's related to maturity and the ability to make good decisions, some say that doesn't fully develop until you're like 21 or 22. So does it follow then that we can kill 12-year-old boys because their frontal lobes aren't fully developed? No, of course not. Of course not. What if through some tragic event you were to lose your sense of awareness? You were to lose your sense of awareness through brain damage or some other difficulty. Are you any less valuable than someone who is able to function fully? Some say that environment renders the unborn less valuable than someone who is born. But does where you are determine value as a human being? Does being in prison mean that you matter less? Scott Klusendorf asked the question, does a 7-inch journey down the birth canal make someone valuable as a human? Moving from here to here, I am still me. I am still valuable as an image bearer. Does environment matter? Did you know that we can operate on fetuses in the womb today? I don't know if you can see this picture. These are doctors operating on a 24-week-old fetus who weighs less than 2 pounds inside the womb. Inside the womb. That's amazing. Now, think about that when you read Dr. Stephen Calvin. There's an inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on its cousin. Does environment matter in terms of our value as human beings? No. What about degree of dependency? Does degree of dependency matter in determining if a person has worth as a human being? Does being dependent mean that we can kill you? Well, many people are dependent upon respirators or dialysis. Many people are dependent upon insulin. Infants, even infants that have been born, are still dependent upon their mothers. Does dependency mean that we can kill you? None of these are morally relevant for the definition of life and human value. If we think about some of the objections that we hear, Scott Klusendorf has a pretty valuable exercise in dealing with objections. He calls it the trot out the toddler. Most of the objections that we hear are objections because whoever we're talking to is assuming that the unborn are not human. And so what Scott Klusendorf suggests is for many of these objections to think about the question, okay, would this apply to a 2-year-old? Would what they're suggesting apply to a 2-year-old that was standing next to us? One of the objections that you'll probably hear is the bodily autonomy objection. It's my body, my choice. That I didn't consent to being pregnant, therefore I don't have to stay pregnant. But the reality is that we can't consent to outcomes. You can't consent to buying a winning lottery ticket, right? You can consent to buying a lottery ticket, but you can't consent to buying a winning lottery ticket. And so, parents, outside the womb, we hold parents responsible for their children, don't we? Whether they consent to it or not. So if a father has to pay child support to his kids, the government can compel him to do that, whether or not he consents to it. See? There are times where our autonomy is set aside and that we are compelled to set it aside. And one of those times is when rights collide. So when rights collide, the greater right always supersedes the lesser right. And there's no greater right than the right to life. No greater right. So if you think about it, there are times where I have to set my autonomy aside, where my autonomy is put aside. So if I were to use my body to assault someone else, and I stood before a judge and I said, hey, my body, my choice, right? This is my autonomy. I can do what I want. What is that judge going to say to me? Well, he's going to say, your right to autonomy comes beneath someone else's right to not be assaulted by your bodily autonomy. What about the objection that you hear often about women in tragic circumstances that can't feel like they can't afford to be pregnant, or they're struggling already to make ends meet and they can't afford another child? Related to that is a slightly different argument that, you know what, I want to go to university, I want to get my education, I want to get my feet on the ground and get established, so this is coming at a really inconvenient time for me. Scott Klusendorf says, hardship doesn't justify homicide. Hardship doesn't justify homicide. Again, if we think about a toddler, would it be right for us to take a two-year-old and to say, you know what, I'm struggling having ends, you know, making ends meet. I'm struggling being able to provide for my kids. So I'm going to kill my two-year-old. Would that be right? What if we said, you know what, this child, this two-year-old is really, it's cramping my style. It's inconvenient. I really want to go to university, but I'm not able to with the two-year-old. Would it be okay for that person to kill that two-year-old? We would say, no, of course not. So what is the fundamental difference between killing the two-year-old and killing the unborn? What about fetal problems? We hear a lot about, we live in a day where we can do tests and we can discover an awful lot of things about the child in the womb. In the UK, 90% of children with Down syndrome are aborted. In Iceland, it's almost 100%. What about that? What about children who are in the womb, tested and diagnosed, and it is determined that they have some kind of disease or syndrome or condition which is going to make life for them very difficult and probably very short? What about in those instances? Most parents want to spend as much time with those kids as possible. But what about those particular instances? Here's the reality. This is the reality. No one, no doctor, no technician, no one knows when a person is going to die. No one. And so there have been scores of infants born with these conditions that doctors said won't live beyond a day. And they've lived quite a while. No one knows when another person is going to die. What about the health of the mother? Eamon McGuinness, in an article in the Irish Times, made the comment that Ireland is one of the safest places on earth to be a pregnant woman. And I might add, to be an unborn baby as well. But it's one of the safest places on earth. This is what he said. Terminations required to save a woman's life are legal in Ireland. They have been since 1983. The Eighth Amendment does not inhibit our ability to treat a woman. If a physician feels that a woman's life is in imminent danger, that physician will either induce delivery, or they will perform a procedure which may have the result of ending the pregnancy. The amendment does not inhibit that. It bans us from intentionally killing one of our patients. Cancer treatments are not withheld because of the Eighth Amendment. Three different inquiries found that Savita Halpinavar died of mismanaged sepsis, not because of the Eighth Amendment. So the health of the mother is taken very seriously in Ireland. And the Eighth Amendment doesn't prevent a woman from receiving treatment. Well, what about the argument that you hear that abortions are already happening, so we need to make them legal? But by that logic, we shouldn't have any laws. Do you imagine a lawmaker standing up and saying, you know what, we've determined that we cannot prevent rape. Even though we have laws, we can't prevent all rapes. So let's make rape legal. Or speeding. You know what? No matter how many speed limits we set, we can't keep people from speeding. So let's make speeding legal. Now, that doesn't follow. I was going to say something else, but I'm not going to. But that doesn't follow. Laws communicate to society. Laws communicate to society what is acceptable and what isn't. So let me give you a radical statistic. In 100% of the countries in which abortion has been made legal, it has increased exponentially. 100% of the time, it has increased exponentially. In 1973, before Roe v. Wade in the United States, there were 200,000 abortions. And that's at the high end. 5 years later, there were 1.2 million abortions in the U.S. Laws communicate. Laws communicate to a society. And then finally, what about the big one? This is the big objection. What about cases of rape? Let me just say, first of all, that the Eighth Amendment or the referendum isn't about rape. It's about more than that. But what about the issue of rape? The first thing that we have to say is that every single rape is an unqualified evil. Every single rape is wicked and evil on its face. Every one. And every single person convicted of rape should be punished to the fullest extent of the law. It is an unqualified evil. That's without question. Full stop. Here's the argument that you'll hear. Every time she sees the child, she'll be reminded of this horrific event. And you know what? That is probably true. That is probably true. I had a professor in seminary that used to say the cross can take away the guilt of our sin. The cross can take away the guilt of sin, but sometimes only heaven can remove its memory. All of us carry the scars of sin, either that we've committed or that has been perpetrated on us. And so, yes, it's probably true that a woman who conceives as a result of a horrific rape will feel every time she looks at that child that sense of trauma. But into that, I want to gently ask a couple of questions. The first question is, in the case where a woman is tragically raped and becomes pregnant, are we dealing with two people or with three? Are we dealing with two people or with three? None of us would say that the innocent victim of rape should be killed. What about the guilty man who perpetrates the crime of rape? Should he be killed? Well, you may think he should, but I know of no country that has laws on their books that say a person convicted of rape receives the death penalty. So what about the third person? The other innocent party. Should they be killed? Because of something that they had nothing to do with? And that leads to this other question. I want to ask it very gently, but I want to ask the question, how should a civil society treat innocent people who remind us of painful events? How should a civil society treat innocent people who remind us of painful events? What about a woman who is tragically raped, becomes pregnant, carries the child through to delivery, and something happens when that child is 2 years old? There's some trigger event, and all of a sudden, all the memories and all of the horror and all the trauma come rushing back into her mind. And that child begins to be for her the face of the person who perpetrated that crime. Should she be able to kill that child? I want to very gently ask the question, how should a civil society treat innocent people who remind us of painful events? This isn't just a religious question. This is a civil question. How should a civil society treat the most vulnerable? And so we might ask, what do we do as believers? Let me just offer a few things as we conclude. That we engage the issue. That we pray. If you want to knock on people's doors, knock on people's doors. That we talk to people. That we speak for those who can't speak. That we vote. If you have a vote, you need to register by May the 8th. If you have a vote. So vote. But even more than that, we need to offer people more. We need to offer mothers more. I love the way the pro-life campaign says it. They say we need to remove the crisis from the crisis pregnancy, not remove the pregnancy. And so we need to do more to offer help to mothers in a variety of different ways. We need to offer more help in the aftermath, those who have had abortions and who may be suffering with depression or may be struggling under the weight of that. We need to offer them more. We need to offer them help. We need to offer them the truth that abortion is not the unpardonable sin, that all of us stand guilty and condemned before God. And all of us can have our guilt and our shame and our condemnation removed through the hope of the gospel. We need to love with gospel love. This is what we've been called to do. And it's something that we don't necessarily do well. And we need to do better at loving with gospel love. John Piper says, Jesus did not mainly come to stop abortions in the world. He came mainly to die for abortion-committing sinners. There is one way to know God as your Father, and it's the same for the people in the pro-abortion camp as it is for the people in the pro-life camp. It's the same for everybody. It's the same for us in this room. Come to Jesus. And we need to offer that hope to everyone, and especially to those that we talk to who may be struggling in the aftermath of abortion. He says the heart of Christianity is not a culture of life. The heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead to save sinners who then become a culture of life. That's the heart of Christianity. And the final thing, I like the slogan, so love both. We need to offer practical love as well as spiritual love, gospel help. We need to set our practical help in the context of eternity. So John Piper says we care about all of life, including the life of the unborn, especially eternal life. We have to talk about the hope of the gospel. So the Bible tells us that the unborn are human persons who possess dignity as image bearers and are therefore worthy of protection as the most vulnerable of all human persons. The science of embryology teaches that each of us from the moment of conception was a distinct, living, whole human being. And philosophically, there is no difference between the embryo you once were and the adult you are today that would justify us killing you at that earlier stage of development. And listen, if you have been impacted by abortion, please hear me say that it is not the unpardonable sin. That God is able to take your broken pieces and he is able to put them back together and to even make something beautiful out of them through the gospel. And if you've never been impacted by abortion, he wants to do the same for you. What is the unborn? That's the question. I don't know if you remember in 2009 in Colorado, Richard Heen, he launched a large balloon. It looked like a spacecraft. It looked like a spacecraft. And he told everyone, the news agencies, he called the police, he told them that his son was inside that balloon and that it had become untethered and was now drifting and flying off. Well, when that happened and word got out that his 9-year-old son was inside the balloon, newsrooms all over Colorado, all over the nation started picking this up. Live feeds of this balloon flying across the road. People prayed. Emergency medical teams stood by. Police squads were mobilized, tracking this balloon to see where it might land. Denver International Airport was closed because there was a kid inside that balloon. And we've got to do everything we can. We've got to do everything we can to help him. Several National Guard helicopters were in pursuit, and as the helium began to leak and the balloon began to drift down, all of these authorities rushed to try to find out where this thing is going to land. And as soon as it did, they were there immediately, only to discover that Richard Heen's 9-year-old son was at home hiding. It was all a big hoax. But what was the crucial question for all of these authorities, all of these first responders? What was the question? What's in there? What's in there? If what's in there is a 9-year-old boy, then we better do everything we can to make sure that he's okay. What's in there? What is the unborn? That is the crucial question. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we think about this difficult issue, we pray, God, that you would help us. We pray, Father, for your grace. We pray, Father, for the ways that we've cavalierly maybe ignored the needs of pregnant women who've needed more than a curt response. We've needed to see and to feel the hands of Jesus in loving and caring for her. We pray, Father, that we could do better. We pray, Father, that the gospel would penetrate this issue, that we would engage it as those who realize that we are not far from the cross ourselves, that you would give us a sensitivity that would even be winsome. We pray, Father, that you would intervene. Regardless of how this referendum turns out, Father, we pray that the gospel might go forth in Galway and in Ireland and beyond. Father, never let us stray far from the key fact of Christianity, that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners like us. So God, would you work in our hearts? We don't want to win arguments, God. We want to win hearts. But Father, would you help us to remember that when we're able to talk with our friends and our coworkers, give us the grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.